It's an honor and pleasure to be here and to share some words of Torah and to give what I hope is a little bit of historical context to one of the most fascinating and, I think, underappreciated figures in Jewish history. Don Isaac Abarbanel, otherwise known as Rav Yitzchak Abarbanel or Abarbanel, was one of the most fascinating and most impactful Jews that have lived throughout the ages. And I think his story is one that is especially worth reviewing as we lead up to Tisha B'Av. His story in many ways is a microcosm, is representative of the Jewish story of falling, getting up again. And I think, and I hope, we could hopefully find his story personally inspiring. So we'll begin, as all stories do, with a backstory. Before we talk about who the Abarbanel was, I think it's worth reviewing and rewinding as much as we can to properly appreciate where he's coming from, what his family history really represented. His family, they claimed, they believed to be direct descendants of Malchus Yehuda. They believed themselves to be direct descendants of King David, of David HaMelech. There is no actual documentation to prove this point, but it's impactful. It was certainly impactful to the way that he thought about himself. I'll share, personally, growing up, I remember as a little young kid, maybe I was like 7 years old or so, my father was very close to the Mudgetzer Rebbe. And in a seven-year-old's mind, Mudgetz, Mutzen, they kind of sound the same. So I thought I was part of this like royal Hasidic court growing up, or at least when I was like 7 or 8, until I woke up one day and realized they're quite different. But I remember distinctly how it impacted me, how I thought differently about myself and what my role in the world actually was. And so whether or not the Abarbanels were actually descendants of David, HaMelech, they certainly saw themselves as such. And that had a significant impact on the way that they presented themselves and the way that they interacted with the Jewish community as well as the community around them. The earliest moment that we are aware of in their personal history goes back to Seville, Spain. This is well before he's born. Seville at this time is a commercial center. It is a place of diversity, Jews, Christians, all mingling, intermingling. And the Jews are quite powerful. The Jews are leading that area in terms of power, in terms of commercial power, and they are respected or perhaps more accurately feared by the people around them. As so often happens, when the Jews are in power, there is pushback. There is significant pushback. And in 1391, there are anti-Jewish massacres. Those massacres of 1391, we are still today feeling the impact of, and we'll explain why and how as we continue. But those massacres played a significant role in terms of how the Jewish people saw themselves, because what happened after those massacres is that many people in that Jewish community converted. It was the first mass conversion of Spanish Jewry. So a huge, huge swath of the Jewish community in that region start to convert as Christians. We know that they are called, and we know this is really a negative term, but it's the term we're familiar with. They are called Marranos. Marranos actually, of course, as I'm sure we all know, means a swine, a pig. But this is the term. The Jewish people are anusim. That's the more accurate, more proper term. They are forced, or they feel forced, and they convert to Christianity. But as we know, some of them perhaps really adopt Christian way of life. Others do not. But this is the first time that we find Jews converting en masse. Most significantly for the life of the Abarbanel family is that one of the leaders of this community was a man by the name of Don Shmuel Abarbanel, Samuel Abarbanel. He was the unofficial leader of the Jewish people. He was the unofficial prince. He was a scholar. He was also a commercial statesman. And he, during this time, converts to Christianity. He is a grandfather of Rav Yitzchak Abarbanel. You could imagine how these events, even though he most probably never met his grandfather, how they loomed over his entire life, casting a very dark shadow. Both the persecution, but of course the shame, the embarrassment of the fact that his own grandfather, who was a leader who was looked up to, who was someone who we would have expected and hoped to hold on tight, but did not, and ultimately succumbed and converted to Christianity. At this point, at this juncture, the family, or at least the children of Don Shmuel Abarbanel, traveled to Portugal. Portugal at the time was quite welcoming to the Jewish people, and again, this is a story that is repeated throughout history. Portugal was in some ways a wasteland commercially. It was not a very well-established country, and they were very eager for Jews to live there. And they welcomed the Jewish people there with open hands, with open arms, and they wanted them to settle down and to start to lead in the trade routes, in commercial activities, and they did. And they did, and the Jewish people start to flourish in Portugal at around this time, the late 14th century. The Barbanels and many others make Portugal their home. It is a place where, because they are so small, they don't really bother the countries around them. So at this point, at least, there is external peace. No other neighboring countries are bothering them. They don't really have too many ambitions of war. Internally, things are not so great, but they are manageable. In 1437, Yitzchak Abarbanel, Isaac Abarbanel, is born to Yehuda. Okay, so in 1437, he is born to Yehuda. Yehuda is his father. His father, once again, just like his grandfather, and just like, again, we don't know how many generations back, is a leader of the Jewish people, a scholar, a Talmud Chacham, someone who is a true Torah scholar, and at the same time is someone who is steeped in business and also acts as an unofficial shtadlan, or the derisive term is court Jew. But he is someone who represents the Jewish people in the courts. That is the role of Yehuda Abarbanel, and Yitzchak is born to Yehuda. In 1449, while he is just under bar mitzvah, there are mobs who attack the Jewish quarter. The Jews are, at this time, they are a little bit cautious. They are aware of the fact that these things happen. And so they already are prepared for such attacks, for such events. They are well protected, and the ghetto, or the place where the Jewish people lived, is highly protected by the Jews. The Jews are paying for these people to protect it, and this unrest lasts for quite some time until the king, who is traveling at the time, has to come back to Portugal and put this mob down, which he does with quite a ferocious fashion. And again, as we'll think about the different things that happened to Abarbanel, either while he's a young child or prior to when he's born, as we'll see, they play an impact in terms of his perspective of the world around him, how he thinks about people in general, how he thinks about kings, how he thinks about monarchy, politics. We'll see how all of that plays a role, both in the way, the actions that he is involved with, as well as some of his thinking, as we'll see soon. Again, his father is someone who is in a position of prominence. Rav Yitzchak Abarbanel, in his commentary, in his parish to the book of Yoshua, writes as follows. In one, he just a throwaway line, he writes how he was accustomed to visiting the palaces of kings. He tagged along with his father as a very young child, as a precocious young child, as we'll see. He catapults to greatness at a very, very young age, but his father understands and sees his capabilities and brings him along as he goes and visits the courts, and he learns from his father. At a very young age, when he's only about 20 years old, he writes his first book. It's not a sefer. His first book is a book called The Forms of Elements. It's a book all about science and philosophy. It is a book where he glows about nature, capital N nature. He speaks about the greatness of nature and how nature functions so beautifully and so in such an understood fashion. The word God, the word Hashem, does not appear once in this book. This is the first book that he writes, and at the very least, it's a reflection of the incredible education that he had. He was royalty. He was an aristocrat, and his parents made sure that he was educated in all ways, and certainly in a sect, giving him a very strong secular education. A few years later, his next book is a sefer. It's a parish. It's a commentary on Pirkei Avos, Ateres Zakenim. I believe you could read it if you like. We have to this day. We don't have all of his svarim, but we do have this sefer. We could learn the parish of the Abarbanel on Pirkei Avos. And there are some historians who question and wonder how he transitions from this book of pure science to a book of a commentary on Pirkei Avos. There seems to be a shift. And there are many conjectures about what took place between the first book and the second book. We don't really know. And it's worth noting at this point that what I'm sharing with you right now is mostly built out of the wonderful, wonderful book written by Professor Netanyahu, who was the father of Benjamin Netanyahu, Benjamin Netanyahu, who was the world expert on Netanyahu. The book is called Netanyahu. It's worth the read. And much of what I'm sharing is based on his research. We don't have that much information from that time, so we don't know. There is conjecture. We do know that at this time, as things start to get a little bit worse for the Jewish people, there is what we'll call a spiritual reawakening, a spiritual revolution of sorts, and perhaps Rav Yitzchak Abarbanel is swept up in some of this. We don't really know. Alternatively, he just was interested in the sciences and was interested in Torah. That is not as crazy as it sounds, I don't think, right? So the bottom line is those are the first two books he writes in his early 20s. Very impressive, okay? The next thing we know about him, and this takes place in 1471. So how's our math over here? He is at this point, 71 minus 37. Really? I don't know either, but someone help me out over here. Okay. Anyway, he's a young man, and he goes ahead, and he is the leader of the Jews. There is a big contingency of Jews who are taken captives in North Africa, and there are many, many, many Jews who are taken as captives. And the leader of the delegation to go argue for the ransom, to free the Jewish people, Rav Yitzchak Abarbanel, is chosen as a young man to lead this delegation and free the Jews, which he is successful in doing. And this once again almost cements his position as the leader or the future leader of the Jewish people during this time. In the 70s, which as we'll see was the highlight of his life, he is living very comfortably. He is respected by the king at this point. It seems like he really enters into the king's court. He is respected by the Jewish people as a successful negotiator, as a successful leader of the Jewish people. And his three sons are born during this time, Yehuda, Yosef, and interestingly enough, he names one of his sons Shmuel, despite the tricky family history, despite the fact that his grandfather Shmuel was someone who was a converso, someone who converted to Christianity. He still feels the need to name one of his children after Shmuel, and this is really, those 10 years are the highlight of his life. In 1481, King Alfonso dies. King Alfonso was the individual who really was the one who looked out for the Barbanel family and really held this country with a lot of internal unrest together. And as soon as he dies, all of a sudden we have a lot of power plays. We have people who are trying to go ahead and take over the country. There is really three or four levels of society at that point. There is the monarchy, there's the nobility, there are the burghers, there are the people who are essentially the peasants, and they are all in fight with one another. When the King Alfonso dies, we have a lot of unrest within the country. And of course, what happens when there is unrest? Who gets to suffer? The Jewish people get to suffer, okay? So at this point, things start to deteriorate. The Barbanel is actually traveling a lot during this time because he's trying to escape the plague as well. He writes in his own diary, in 1482, when he visits the courts, and again, the king that he is close to is no longer there, and he writes, and I will quote him, "For honor has departed from Israel, and I wish we were all dead, and no more given to scorn and derision, to contempt and humiliation." So this is a man who just previously was seen and was respected by the king, by the leaders, by the monarchy. And here, just a few years later, things start to change. We don't know exactly how this affected him, but he's writing in a private letter how he is impacted, how now he feels. And these are strong words. "I wish we were all dead." He doesn't know what's in store. But obviously it's going to get much, much worse. But at this point, he already realizes things are changing and not for the better. In 1482, he receives a summons by the current king. And he is told to come to the palace. At this point, he still is the chief or one of the chief treasurers of the king. And so he starts to travel to the palace. On the way, he stops at an inn. And at this inn, someone comes to him with a message telling him that the king is in the process of getting rid of all those who he sees in competition with him. And the Barbanel has something hanging over his head. We don't know who this person is. We don't know how this happens. But the Barbanel that night decides, with his family still at home, he needs to leave. And he quickly takes his horses and, instead of traveling to the palace, escapes over the border into Spain to escape. Okay? Somehow he is saved. His family is still left behind. And of course, they are at risk. A king who doesn't like you obviously could use their family. And his family eventually does join him in Spain. Where he ends up is a city called Segura de la Orden. It's a border city. It's a tiny little city, okay? There is a handful of Jews in the city. Historians assume that he stays in this region in order to be able to manage his affairs. He's a wealthy, wealthy, wealthy individual with all of his finances, all his money in Portugal, and he wants to manage it as best as possible. So the best way to do so is to stay as close as possible to Spain, and that's what he does. He stays right over the border in Spain in this tiny little city. While he's there, and we can imagine if we were to put ourselves in his shoes, he is in deep fear for his family. He has no idea what's going to happen to him, and this is, for him, the lowest point of his life. For the Jewish people, this is really one of the greatest occurrences possible. Because while he's there, although it is quite challenging for him, and although he is completely, completely lost, he also has a lot of time. And so while he's there, and the small little community, they encourage him to start giving some shiurim, to start giving some lectures. And he does. And he starts giving a number of lectures on Nevi'im Rishonim, on the first section of the Nevi'im. At some point afterward, it seems like they were a big hit. We find that other Jews start traveling to this city. And this is what happens. We know the Ramban, when he ends up in Israel, we know the Jews start flocking there. The Barbanel, they start hearing about Ishurim. You know, we have lived with an incredible tradition. Where do we travel? Not just the centers of business, we travel to the centers of Torah, and people start flocking there. And he continues to give these lectures, and eventually, people start encouraging him to write these lectures down. Something that there's no way he would have had the time to do had he still been living in Portugal. Something that he just simply wouldn't enter his mind. And he does. And he starts writing. And you have this in front of you, and I want you to look and to see how he writes. How he writes. From October, we have the dates, the start time and the end time of each of these books. Okay, let's just read through this together because it'll truly blow your mind. From October 11th, I apologize. Spain 1482 to 1492, it's the fourth line over here. So October 11th to October 26th, he writes his parish on Sefer Yoshua. We could all do the math on that one. That's 15 days. 15 days. He writes his parish on Yoshua. From October 31st to November 25th, he writes a commentary on Shoftim. Okay? That's okay. In 100 days, he writes his commentary to Shmuel. That's Shmuel Aleph and Shmuel Beis, just to be clear. From October, right? And that takes place from October 11th, 1483 through March 8th, 1484. On average, Stephen King is one of the fastest writers, out there. I think the highest that he writes 200,000 words a day. He's writing 400,000 words on a regular basis, just putting it out and putting it out and putting it out, and it's quality stuff. Have you ever studied any of the Barbanel's Perushim on Nach? They're incredible. They're incredible. They are in depth. And what we're going to do at the end of this class is really study one little section of the Barbanel just to give us a snippet. But what he writes is so well organized, so well thought out. It is the most crystal clear, I think, to this day, in terms of a parish, in terms of a commentary. He's able to summarize everything so beautifully, so critically, and bring it all together in beautiful packaging. He's able to do so just magically, like overnight. And this is something that we would not have had the experience, we would not have had any exposure to had he stayed in Portugal. Of course, again, our heart goes out to him, he's suffering during this time, but he's able to put out this incredible, incredible output. Okay, while he is there, and we're going to, at the end of our time together, we're going to try to study a section of his, of the Barbanel. He becomes a tax farmer, he becomes Isabella, Queen Isabella's private financial commercial representative, and he becomes the Jewish ambassador. While this happens, something is awakened within him. Despite becoming quite busy, working for Queen Isabella, and things are busy. Spain is not a small country with a lot going on. He is nonetheless, a fire was lit under him, and he starts writing, and he writes in his own words, during stolen time, whatever exactly that means, but he's able to find time to write an introduction to the third section of Mor Nevuchim. We don't have the time for this, but the Barbanel has a very unique, interesting relationship with the Rambam's thoughts, because the Barbanel is what we'll call a rationalist mystic. He is someone who doesn't adopt fully mysticism. He's someone who is well-versed in all of philosophy. He is a great philosopher himself and his own child. One of his children becomes one of the greatest philosophers of Spain, not just Spanish Jewry, but a great Spanish philosopher. He is steeped in philosophy and he appreciates it. And at the same time, he has an incredible amount of skepticism towards it and its impact. And therefore, he constantly will invoke the Rambam. And in this specific Sefer, he's writing about some of the Rambam's views of angels in the section, but oftentimes he'll come back to critique, respectfully, but critique the Rambam. Okay, so at this point, and this is really what I mentioned earlier, 1391, as I said, that mass conversion changes history, and we're still feeling the impact until this day. Because for most of Jewish history, until that point, what did anti-Semitism look like? Of course, there's no word for that at the time, and we'll come back to that specific word. Because what was the hatred that we dealt with? It was, at least, let's say, you know, at first, where, you know, for the most of Christian history, it was the fact that we killed their Savior, right? That we did not accept Christianity. That we knew the truth and we rejected it, right? So it was always about our beliefs and the fact that we were not willing to open our eyes and accept what was, quote unquote, true. However, yes. That is true. That's right. One of the ironies of history. That's right. So, their Savior was Jewish. That's right. So, until this point, if we convert, what happens? We're good to go, right? In a few days, on Tisha B'Av, we're going to be reading all the kinos about the communities in Germany, right? Interesting, something to think about, why we have no kinos about Spanish Jewry. And there are, by the way, there's about 100 kinos written about Spanish Jewry, just that I'm going to look around. I imagine most of us in this room are Ashkenazim. For whatever reason, they never became part of our liturgy, but they exist, and they're powerful. They're very powerful. In some ways, they're better poets than us Ashkenazim, just saying. That said, all until this time, if we chose to convert to Christianity, we would be saved. That was always the question, the cross or the sword? And if we chose the cross, they would save us. But in 1391, all of a sudden, a huge influx of Jews become Christians. And guess what? The Christians are not happy. They're still jealous of the Jews and the finances that they have. They still hate these people. But what do you do? What do you do? They go to church. They go to mass. They kiss the cross. And so it's specifically at this time that we have the early inklings of what we call anti-Semitism. It becomes a racial hatred. A racial hatred, which of course still reverberates to this day, right? So there is this change, this shift, right? In more recent years, where people start describing anti-Semitism as a mutation of sorts, right? That it changes all the time. But until that point, it had one face. It had one approach, cross or the sword. And now they don't know what to do with themselves. So it's specifically at 1391, when all these Jews convert to Christianity, that they have to start to think of something new. And you start to find literature, and that's the idea. Marano, the pig, the swine, is that there's something intrinsically wrong with such a person. That even if they claim to accept the cross, they're not. Because the Jews are thieves, the Jews are liars, the Jews are fakers. All of a sudden it becomes racial, it becomes about our personality, and not just about faith. So it's specifically at that juncture, and something that the Barbanel, but it's complicated. Because how do you justify such a thing? They're all acting as good Christians, and they are, many of them were indeed. And so there is this tension, and it starts to bubble and bubble and bubble during this time. And so really, as you continue through the 15th century, this tension comes to the fore. And there is a lot of, we know that at this time in Spain, what starts happening is that they start attacking not the Jews, right? But the Marranos, the Conversos, the Anusin were attacked. And part of the attack really had these racial undertones. And it's happening over, and this is what's taking place, okay, during this time. And, okay, what takes place next is something which, you know, in more recent history, there's been a lot of questions that many people ask about Jews living in Europe who didn't leave. Some of our grandparents or parents chose to leave. Some of them didn't. And people ask, people accuse, what in the world is wrong with you? Why didn't you see the writing on the wall? And during this time in Spain, we all know what happens in 1492. And we can ask ourselves the same question. What happens? Why didn't they see the writing on the wall? Why didn't these people leave? What was wrong with them? Didn't they see all these anti-Jewish edicts and all this tension, all this stress that's taking place? And so historians suggest that really what happened is that the conversos, the Anusim, the Marranos, acted almost as a shield for the Jewish people. They saw all the hatred that was directed specifically against those Jews who claimed to be Christians, and some were, but it didn't have the most direct impact on them. And so it acted almost like a shield for them. They assumed, oh yeah, yeah, they don't like them, but we're honest, we're open, we believe in, you know, Hashem and the Torah, etc., and therefore they won't attack us. And so if you look at during that time, there is almost no indication. They know things are tough, but things were tough throughout all of Jewish history. We live in this la-la lands of this incredible era where we live this beautiful life. But throughout all of Jewish history, things were difficult, but it didn't cross their mind for a second that those edicts and all the pressure placed against the Anusim was going to be almost overnight turned against the Jewish people. And that's exactly what happens. The expulsion of Spanish Jewry is in many ways seen as a surprise by the Jews. And you could imagine the chaos that takes place. There are Jews living in Spain for hundreds of years. It is a powerful, beautiful community, the home of the Ramban and so many other great, some of the most important Jewish thinkers and commentaries on Gemara, etc. All are living in Spain or lived in Spain. And overnight, all of a sudden, they get wind of the fact that in a few weeks, really a few months, they're given a few months' notice, every single Jew has to leave the country. So there's this incredible surprise, which sometimes I think we don't appreciate when we think about the expulsion. They had no idea. All their anti-Jewish hatred was directed elsewhere, and because of that, it shielded them from recognizing that this is going to take place. So what happens next? The Barbanel, being the leader of the Jewish people, he leads a delegation and starts to try to negotiate with the king, King Ferdinand. King Ferdinand is a model of assert a very, very famous book. I'll be very impressed. Anyone know which book? He is the Model King. Very good. Machiavelli. Excellent, right? He is the most Machiavellian king of all. He is the model of Machiavelli's, of what it means to be a good king. Because he was brilliant. He was shrewd beyond belief. He was very cognizant of how people perceived him. And because of that, he would always kind of shield himself. Any decisions that were made, he would always pretend it wasn't him. He would blame the priest. He would blame the pope. He would blame his wife. Okay, and he never, throughout this entire negotiation, he constantly would deflect any of the responsibility, but it's quite clear, we know historically from the documentation, that he was the one behind it all. In the meantime, when the delegation comes to him, he blames it on his wife. When they go to his wife, she bounces it back because it really isn't her. And so this delegation is kind of running from person to person with this clock running out, and this delegation, again, is led by Barbanel. They don't know where to turn. They try to raise an incredible amount of money. They bring, I forget the exact amount, but they try to bribe the king and queen, which they considered for a little while, but ultimately they rejected it. And the truth is, from a purely financial perspective, it was a good idea to reject it. Because, I'm blanking, I think it was like 300,000 ducats or whatever the exact amount was, but they say that in the amount, whatever that amount of that they tried to bribe them with, that same amount was picked up in all the possessions they possessed from one city in Spain. From one city of Spain, forget the entire country, right? So basically, the Jews, part of the reason they wanted to get rid of the Jews, partially racial, partially religious, but also a big part of it was money. Bottom line is, the king, the queen, they were dealing with wars of their own treasury was getting a little bit thin, and therefore they turned to the Jews as the easy scapegoats and amassed an incredible, incredible fortune during this time. During this time, there are three people leading this delegation. One of them is Don Senor, the other is Don Melamed, two other leading Jews. And these other leading Jews convert to Christianity. Their sponsors are actually King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella. And most historians assume that they specifically tried to get those two to convert because what they really wanted, the big fish, was, of course, Don Isaac Abarbanel, who they tried to convert. But of course, as we know, said absolutely not. There is a story, there's no documentation for this, but there's a story told that he was offered to stay in Spain without converting. There's no documentation for such a thing, but if that is true, it actually just goes to show you who he was, and he of course rejected this as well, and wanted to be there with the Jewish people, leading them as they left the country. One thing which I failed to mention, which I should mention, and that is that we do have some records of the arguments that he made to the king and to the queen. And as I mentioned before, he believed himself to be a descendant of David HaMelech. You see an incredible amount of self-confidence. There is this Jew who is literally about to be thrown out of the country. And he speaks with such passion and with such strength, with such personality to the queen of Portugal and to the king of Spain. And doesn't care. It doesn't faze him whatsoever. He speaks about the fact that he says, you know, what's going to happen to you is going to happen. These people were devout Christians. What's going to happen is all throughout, looking throughout the Bible, look throughout the Torah, you know what happens to those who attack the Jews. It's going to happen to you. And he says these words without flinching. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. Again, there's that self-confidence, that sense of who he is and what he's supposed to do, what he's supposed to represent. And he's able to bring that into every one of his interactions. Okay. What takes place next is he leaves. And of course, as we know this from the Barbanel, the edict was what they were supposed to leave 3 days on the 7th of Av. There are some delays. We don't know exactly why, but the Barbanel records that the day they left Spain was, of course, on Tisha B'Av itself. So on Tisha B'Av, you can just imagine there are these masses of Jews leaving amassing by the ports and all leaving together. You read some of the historical accounts. They sound almost identical to these accounts of Jews fleeing Germany and fleeing Europe and being rejected from country to country and eventually coming into these ports, completely emaciated, completely wiped away by plague. It was not exactly a simple journey for these people. In 3 months' time, they had to pack up their bags, pack up everything they had, and of course, were forced to leave most of it behind, and they had nothing to take along with them. The journey itself, not just the expulsion, but the journey itself was one which killed many of the Jews who were escaping Spain. Where do most Jews go at this time? Portugal. Most Jews go to Portugal. The problem is the Barbanel can't go to Portugal, of course. He can't go to Portugal because of the fact that he is wanted by the king there. Of course, if you recall, right, he had to leave Portugal initially, and therefore he is not able to go there. Instead, he goes to Naples, and once again, within a short amount of time that he's there, he assumes a position of power. While he's there, he joins the royal court, and he is taken care of by the king, Alfonso, who is the king of Naples. While he's there, he's able to write more svarim. He he writes the book of Malachim. And if you look through the book of Malachim, you find an incredible amount of autobiographical elements. He speaks a lot about himself. He speaks a lot about what the Jewish people have endured during this time. He also writes a number of other Sfarim during this time. You have a list over here, Eternal Justice, Days of the World, Korban Pesach, Inheritance of the Father, Well, Salvation, book after book after book. We'll come back to some of those books in a moment. Naples eventually is torn by war, and Alfonso has to leave. The Barbanel has the choice to stay back behind, but he chooses, almost out of a sense of duty and gratitude to Alfonso, to travel with him, and he goes into exile once again, together with Alfonso. Eventually, he ends up in Venice. Okay, in Venice, he's there from 1505 to 1508. Of course, now that we know the story of Barbanel, he shows up at Venice, he has very little, and of course, what happens almost overnight? He shoots up to the top of the stratosphere. He is someone who is well-respected by all. What's happening at the time is there is a big debate, big international debate about trade routes, and the Barbanel comes and presents himself to the king and suggests a new alternative, some form of diplomacy between the different countries. It doesn't end up working, but he is seen. They recognize his greatness, and he immediately rises to prominence. While he's there, he finishes his commentary on Tanakh. He writes other philosophical works as well. And on the 29th of Tishrei in 1508, he passes away. He is honored uniquely, not just by the Jewish community, who of course respected him, but he is honored by the leaders of the republic as well. Venice, I should mention, I think I misspoke, there is no king, it is a republic. Okay, it is the most democratic of all places in the world at this time. It is a republic, and we'll come back to that shortly. Okay. Two very quick things, just historically, and then we have to learn. We're going to learn a little Torah together. So two other things. One is, as I mentioned, he has a son who becomes this very, very famous Spanish philosopher. His name is Leon Abrio. Leon the Hebrew, or Yehuda the Hebrew. What makes his son so famous for the Jewish people is the fact that his son, Leon's son, is kidnapped by the king and queen, by Ferdinand and Isabella. They do this as a way of putting pressure on the Barbanel family. They wanted the Barbanel family to convert. And so what they do is Leon, or Yehuda, has this young child. This young child is kidnapped as a very young child and is baptized and is taken in. And they never see this child again. There are some who theorize that eventually he makes his way back to a Jewish community, but there's really no record for that. If you want to add a Spanish kina, this Tisha B'Av, look up Tluna al Hazman. It is a poem written by Yehuda, by the father. It's a poem written to his son, who at the time is 12 years old. It is the most gut-wrenching poem, how he writes about all the things that happened to him, and he is sitting there writing this ethical will to his son, who he knows is being brought up as a Christian, who probably has no recollection of what it means to be a Jew, and he's speaking about the importance of learning Tanakh and learning Gemara and taking the tradition of his fathers, and you feel the pain, and he writes about how painful it is. He's trying to give this this will, this ethical will of what he needs to do, how he needs to grow spiritually, and he keeps on going back to the fact that I know though that my son is growing up as a Christian, my son who I love, who I would give anything to, I will never see again. Okay, one last thing worth mentioning. Because I know there was a class here a little while ago on Don Gracias Mendes, right? Yes. Okay, great. Okay, fascinating woman. I wanted to give a class on her, but Amy and beat me. Okay, so the Barbanel becomes hyper-focused on what we call messianism. Extensive discussion about Mashiach, okay? The Jewish people are under severe attack, of course. They're under attack practically, and that has an impact philosophically as well. You know, they say Rav Yosef Soloveitchik would often comment that as he would travel on subways into New York, Boston, New York, and when he was traveling, oftentimes preachers would come to him in the subway and they would say, this is during the 40s, they would say, look what your God is doing. You still believe in this? You still believe in this? Right? And they would basically look and say, look what's happening across the ocean. Clearly you aren't the chosen people. Clearly you're holding on to nothing. That was their messaging to him. And he would write this in the context of how when things changed after 48, after 67, all of a sudden that argument starts to fall away. Of course, our practical treatments when we are suffering, then that is the loudest and most powerful arguments against Judaism. Forget all the philosophy. If you're struggling, if you're getting beaten down, demoralized, humiliated time and time again, that obviously is the biggest impact, that could have the greatest impact on the Jewish people. And as we know, so many of the Jews during this time starts to convert to Christianity. So his works are trying to inspire the Jewish people, and he begins, and what's interesting is the first thing that he focuses on in much of his writings are the Maranos, the Anusim. And on the one hand, the message he gives them is that a Jew is a Jew is a Jew, and there is no escape. And you think you could escape, but you know, and he doesn't have to argue this because they see it. So many Anusim, so many of the Muranos are burnt, the auto de fe, so many of them are killed by the Spanish Inquisition. And he basically says, you cannot escape being Jewish. You have to recognize that. And he goes on and on in the importance of holding on to our faith, and at the same time, different than how many Ashkenazic leaders responded to the Anusim, he's incredibly sympathetic. He's incredibly sympathetic to them. He gives them a message of hope. We could just imagine, you know, what the message is that Uvoa Ovdim Eretz Ashur, Vanidachim Eretz Mitzrayim, right? This notion of those who are lost, those who are completely dispersed, and would seem to be that we can't recognize them. But he says, don't worry, Hashem's ultimately going to bring us back, right? So on the one hand, he is fierce, he pushes them to convert, to stick to their faith, to hold on to their faith, and at the same time, he recognizes how broken they are and encourages them, telling them that Hashem will never forget them. We could just imagine a little bit of his own history plays a role to his thinking of how to interact and how to think of these people. He then, in much of his writings on Mashiach, he makes the famous arguments quite compellingly about the fact that clearly Mashiach has not arrived. Of course, this is a rebuttal against Christianity, who claimed that Mashiach had arrived. And again, the most obvious arguments, which we're all aware of, you know, world peace, Europe was in flames. You know, everyone's fighting this day. You know, every country is fighting left and right. You cannot claim that the Messiah has arrived if there is not even a semblance of world peace anywhere. One of the things that he does, which, you know, in this day and age, we find more and more people invoke, is there is the most famous of prophecies, most famous of nevuos that speak about Mashiach take place in the book of Daniel, in the book of Daniel. And there is one mention of a horn over there. And so what the Bar Ben-El does, he's the first to interpret a part of that imagery as a reference to Islam. Now, Islam at the time just starts to really rise to prominence. And in more modern times, you'll find many people talking about those prophecies of Daniel invoking Islam. This is based on the tradition going back to the Bar Ben-El. Another feature of his writings during this time, and again, he has many books that talk about this, is the idea of revenge, redemption, and resurrection. Okay, the idea of redemption, Geula, and Tchias HaMesim, those are all obvious and classic ideas, but one of the themes which he comes back to is the idea of Nekama, the idea of revenge. And there's going to be revenge against the Christians. Now, this doesn't necessarily sit well with us, maybe. The notion of revenge just is a little bit off-putting into our modern ears, but this was a major feature of his writings, and the reason, because what does revenge represent? What does revenge do to the people of the Jewish people? It gives them a sense of pride. It gives them a sense of there's going to be an equation, there's going to be an equalizing of the field, and more than that, right? They are feeling beaten down. Revenge basically says that someone has our back, that Hashem has our back. And so therefore, in his writings, more so than others, the notion of nikom nikmas, dama vadecha hashafuch, the idea of Hashem exacting revenge on the enemies, plays a very prominent role, and he's doing so to elevate and lift up the spirits of the Jewish people. Another part of his writings during this time, and we're running out of time a little bit, so we'll do our best. I just think this is very, very, very critical part of his thinking is he gives a history of the Jewish people. And Professor Yosef Yerushalmi points to the fact that this is the first time that we find Jews starting to write a self-history since really the times of Josephus. There's like this big gap of history. Most of the history we have during that time is from letter writing, from tshuvos. We don't really have people writing, reflecting about themselves. And the reason that we have this type of writing during this time is due to the fact, he suggests, and due to the fact that the Bar Ben-El recognized, and the Jews of the time recognized, that this didn't fall into the classic template. And what I mean by that is as follows. As the Jewish people dealt with difficulties, they'd always say, Esav, Sonas, Yaakov. You know, we'd have difficult times. The enemies of the Jews always attack us. Great, we get it. But the expulsion of Spanish Jewry was so dramatic, was such an upheaval to their life, was so shocking to them, and all the conversions taking place, it was so chaotic that they were forced to say, this is not just the regular, right? The other person you find actually doing this, one of the most fascinating individuals of Klenemus Kalman Shapira, writing in the Warsaw Ghetto, the author of Esh Kodesh, is another person who starts, he's giving drushos during the Holocaust, and at one point he says, I can't fit this in the regular template. It doesn't work anymore. It just doesn't add up. And so there's this incredible upheaval that I just don't know what to make of this. And so he's forced to try to reinterpret history and starts writing about Jewish history and starts to try to understand it in a better way. The last thing that he did that I want to mention, just in this quick summary of his approach to Mashiach, is that he famously or infamously gives a date for Mashiach. He tells the Jewish people, based on his calculation, based on his commentary in the book of Daniel, Mashiach will come in 1503. Whoops. So he lived during, I'm sorry, I don't mean to be so flippant, but he lived during this time. You can just imagine, you know, what's going on. And then he goes back, and in his later book, he says, between 1503 and 1531, that's when Mashiach is going to come during this time. Now, of course, the Gemara speaks quite strongly against those who calculate the times of Mashiach. And you had a class on Shabbat Tzvi recently. You know what happens, the repercussions of having a false Messiah, of having these beliefs and them coming crushing down. But there is a history, the Rambam does the same thing, where when people are so beaten down, they need a glimmer of hope. And it seems like the Abarbanel decided it was appropriate to go ahead and give them a glimmer of hope by giving them a date, even though, ultimately, it didn't pan out. Now, I don't know if this was mentioned in the Don Gracia Mendez class, but there are some historians who suggest that the reason that her, and it's really her nephew's project of repopulating Eretz Yisrael, right? The Tveria project, right? Was that discussed? Right? They basically, the Mendez family starts to pay and starts to populate and starts to wants to bring Jews who are being expelled from Spain and ultimately really from Portugal at the time and bring them to Eretz Yisrael, to the north of Israel. And the response is quite weak. Most Jews don't want to travel there. And some actually blame the Abarbanel. They say, you know why they didn't want to go there? It's because of the fact that everyone's just waiting for Mashiach. And therefore, they blame the Abarbanel for the lackluster response. There's nothing compelling saying that. One could actually argue that the fact that it even was somewhat successful, which it was at least initially, might even be a tribute to the Abarbanel and his encouragement and recognition that Mashiach, that it's around the corner. And perhaps we could argue, I don't know, but that perhaps he actually in some ways contributed to Jews actually making their way to Tveria. Yes?
Yes. Did Abarbanel believe it?
I don't know. I would hope so. I would imagine he's not going to say something he doesn't believe, but I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. I would imagine so. Okay, this is what we're going to try to do now. I have 12 minutes. Okay, we'll do our best. I want to show you a snippet. I apologize. I really wanted to learn a piece of the Abarbanel. Now, this is a fascinating piece that we have in front of us. We're going to do our best. We're going to kind of go through it quite quickly, but it'll just give you a sense of the Abarbanel's commentary. Now, I'll tell you, I went to Neri Yisrael, and I remember early when I was there, I wanted to look up a piece from the Abarbanel. But there's no Abarbanel in Neri Yisrael. Okay, anyone know why? Okay, so his treatment, and we'll see glimmers of that over here, his treatment, and the specific scenario that causes this, his treatment of David and Bathsheba, some people feel, is a little bit too, not respectful enough. Not respectful enough. He is, as we'll see in a moment, he quotes Chazal, but he doesn't feel compelled to stick with their approach. Okay? He has this bold approach where he's able to quote Chazan, he quotes everyone, as we'll see, but if he has questions on it, he will reject it out of hand. So if you go to Neri Yisrael, unless things have changed, I doubt it, you will not find a copy of the Abarbanel. If you need a copy, I have one at home, probably have one here. But bottom line is that because of his attitude, which was a little bit, you know, didn't sit so well with some, this is why you can't find a copy of it in Neri Yisrael and many other places as well. So let's do a quick summary of this next piece. Excuse me. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Shehakol Nehi Mevareh. Okay, so let's quickly summarize. Let's go through this piece. This piece is a fascinating piece. We're going to read this in Parsha soon, Parsha Shoftim. It is his discussion of the monarchy, of Judaism and the monarchy, right? Malchus Beis David, right? What are we talking about on Tisha B'Av? The rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash and the return of Malchus Beis David, the Davidic line, King David, right? David HaMelech. Of course, this is such a basic part of our tradition of who we are. The Abarbanel has a radical, really radical approach about the notion of monarchy and Judaism and really as it impacts David HaMelech as well. He says like this, and we're going to read a little bit quickly. I apologize. Let's do our best. He says, I see all our great sages argued about this matter, about the Malchus. If it was that establishing a king, as the Torah seems to indicate, is indeed a positive mitzvah, Som tasim alecha melech, eich chara af Shmuel hanavi al Yisrael b'she'elam hamelech, right? How is it that Shmuel hanavi goes ahead and yells at the Jewish people, tells them off for asking for a king? Age-old question. What's going on? There's this tension. On the one hand, the pasuk says, Som tasim alecha melech, you should have a king. There should be a king. And at the same time, what you find is Shmuel responding quite strongly, and not only Shmuel, but Hashem does as well. So what he then does is he brings down four opinions, okay? I want you just to appreciate the structure of the Abarbanel. You can't read the Abarbanel if you're in a rush, okay? The Abarbanel is just like endless. I don't even have a full piece over here. I just skip, and we're going to skip some more. But basically, he brings down everything before him, and then he asks question after question after question after question after question, showing why he rejects, as he often does, all the opinions before him. He's a bit of a maverick, Okay? And then he goes ahead and he lays out his own approach. But it's very systematic. If you want a bit of an easier way to access some of the Abarbanel's thinking, the Malbim sees the Abarbanel. Malbim's living hundreds and hundreds of years later, but basically sees the Abarbanel almost as his, you know, as his father, as educational father. In other words, he copies his style, a little bit more traditional. You'll find a Malbim in Eretz Yisrael. At the same time, also a little bit more succinct, so it's a little bit more accessible. You get a bit of an inkling as to the Barbanel's approach. So I'm just going to give you like the bird's eye view of this piece. Okay, so he begins, and he says, I'm going to now give you the four. So he asks a number of questions, and then he gives the four different opinions. The first he says, and we'll just read it just to appreciate, again, his almost flippancy towards the words of Chazal. He says, Adas Arishon, hu lachachamenu b'sifrei, amru lo bikshu Yisrael melech, ela lavi. So he quotes the Sifrei, the Midrashim, which say that the reason that Hashem was mad at the Jewish people was not because having a king is problematic. No, the Torah says, some does him alach melech. The problem was, the reason they really wanted a king was so that they could serve Avodah Zarah. Okay? And what does he say? Vadeh hazeh rachuk etzli. This is very distant from me. He says, I don't get this. Doesn't make sense. He explains that actually, he asks a number of questions on that and rejects this approach. Okay? Then he goes through another approach and then another approach. And he brings down the Ramban. If you look at the next page, Vadas Hashlishi. Okay, the Ramban in his Parish on the Chumash, and when he describes when the pasuk says Yasser Shevim Yehuda that the staff will never leave from Yehuda, Sha'amar Shahaya Chait b'Masha Shalu b'Mei Shmuel. Okay, so basically what the Ramban says is that the sin was that they effectively had a king during the times of Shmuel. Shmuel, while he didn't have a crown on his head, was the acting king. He was powerful. He was waging wars. He was teaching them. He was doing everything a king does. And to go to Shmuel and say, we need a king, is basically to say, we don't care about you. We don't care about you. That was the sin, okay? Doesn't like this approach. He basically rejects this as well. Okay, you'll just read the next few lines. The approach of the Ramban and others that in some way they were deviating from the ways of the Torah with the king. He says the approach of the Ramban is so compelling that it actually turns into a question. I think I'm going a little too fast. Let me explain. In other words, they're going to Shmuel and saying, hey, we don't like you as a leader. We need someone else. The Abarbanel says, you know, if they really wanted someone else, you don't go to Shmuel, right? That's not the way these things work. If you really want someone else, you go find another avenue and you bring this other. The fact that they're going to Shmuel is indicative of the fact that they thought that what they were doing was right. The last person you want to go to is Shmuel. If it's about Avodah Zarah, you don't go to Shmuel. If it's about having a leader instead of Shmuel, you don't go to Shmuel, right? So he's troubled by these approaches. I'm not doing justice to the piece. He asks many questions. Okay, I'm going to look at the next highlighted line because this is also something which is a trademark of the Abarbanel. But in his Hakdama Achas, he gives a number of Hakdamos, a number of introductions. He says Chashvu HaFilosofim Shukain. He quotes the philosophers, and that is, you know, a joke for the Abarbanel to quote the philosophers. The Abarbanel often will not only quote non-Jewish philosophers, but he quotes Christian theologians. He quotes commentaries of other Christian thinkers as a way of explaining parts of the Chumash. That's not even the reason why they took it out of Eretz Yisrael's bookshelves. But this is his way because, and you should know, the Abarbanel's approach ends up being used in later years by the church because of the excellence of his commentary. But he is totally comfortable in all worlds, and he basically quotes, and sometimes he accepts it, sometimes he rejects it. He is a master of a belief of the truth and scrutinize. If it's a good pshat, I don't care who said it. I'm going to accept it. And he does this. Okay, this piece over here, he doesn't quote any Christians, but he does so left and right. It's an amazing thing. Okay, ultimately what he suggests, and this is just wild because it's just so different. Not all of his pieces is so radical. And I do apologize because I really wanted to read this inside. I don't want to hold you up. And he basically says that the notion of kinghood in Judaism is no different than the Yifas Torah. Yifas Torah. Okay, what is the Yifas Torah? The Yifas Torah is when the Jews go, Kiseitzim Lacham Alevecha, when you go into war and a soldier sees a beautiful woman, you're allowed to go ahead and marry her, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Right? This Kanani woman, okay? And Chazal famously say, like, what's going on? And Rashi quotes it over there, that Dilo Dibra Torah Ela Keneged Yetzer Hara. That the Torah recognized that in the throes of war, a person is all impassioned and they may not have the regular self-control, so God basically created a concession to human frailty. Hashem recognizes that during that moment, it's too much. It's too much. And therefore Hashem said, you know what? We're going to allow this thing, Yifas Torah. The Abarbanel says, the idea of Malchus, the idea of kinghood, is no different than the Yifas Torah. It is basically a concession to the fact that the Jewish people will ultimately want to have a king. And here's before we, I want to come back to that in a second. But before he gets there, he points out, he says, kings, monarchies are a disaster. He says they're constantly a disaster. You know what's good? A republic where you have terms and limits. And you're able to shift between leaders, right? Where does he live? What's the story of the Barbanel? This is the most autobiographical piece, without saying it explicitly, that he has, right? He dealt with the wrath of kings who did whatever they wanted. And where does he find peace? In the weak kings, and ultimately in Venice, under the rule of a republic. He basically says, he sees with his own eyes, kings don't work. And we, I think, know that, right? Democracy may not be perfect, but as Churchill once said, it's the best thing, you know, it's the, what is that? Whatever he said, it's the best thing we have, right? So the bottom line is that that's what he's saying. He's saying kings do not work. Look around, it's a disaster. And therefore, he says it cannot be. He's not willing to entertain the fact that Malchus, the notion of a king, is actually ideal. I know this flies in the face of all the, you know, mashava that you've learned about the importance of a king. I get it. It's not accepted by all. And he says, really? Some form of a democracy is important, would be valuable. And Hashem allows for a Malchus because he recognizes that the Jewish people at some time may need it. No different than the Ifas Tohar. A wild thing. When we ask for a return, he says, if that, you know, basically says, yeah, David HaMelech and the whole Malchus based David, it's all part of this basic concession, just like the Ifas Tohar. You have a child, and they're part of your family. Malchus is now part of the Jewish family. Is it ideal? No, never was. I know it's a little unsettling, right? That's what he says. I don't know what to tell you. Okay, so we learned a little of Barbanel. I apologize for not doing justice to this piece. I encourage you, and it's not the entire piece, to read it. And if you are someone who cares about Tanakh and cares about really coming to the, you know, it's almost like a precursor. If anyone's a Nechama Leibowitz fan, this is like the ancient Nechama Leibowitz. He basically takes the passage, quotes everyone, analyzes, asks all the right questions, but it's for like a medieval mind where they had a lot more patience than us. And basically, you know, you can spend hours going through a piece where he analyzes the section. Highly, highly encouraged. I want to leave off with a thought. You know, the Barbanel, I think his story is a microcosm of the Jewish people, you know, before we get to him. You know, what he lived through was a historic moment that impacts us, as I said, to this day. The end of Spanish Jewry, the golden era of Spain. Spain had so many great leaders of the Jewish people. So much took place there. And really, the 500 years that followed were years of upheaval, years of terrible persecution, and on the one hand, quite negative. We know that anti-Semitism, racial anti-Semitism was born during this time, during his own life. The story of the Barbanel himself, of someone who time and time again, four times in his life, you know, we think perhaps again, parents, grandparents, you know, coming from another country as immigrants and rebuilding from nothing. He did that not once, not twice, not three, but four times. He loses everything and immediately he jumps right back in and he's able to climb back to the top. All of that is fascinating. All of that is something which I think we need to learn from, but I think there's perhaps a more personal lesson that I think we could all learn from the Barbanel. You know, there's a famous piece from Rav Yitzchak Huttner, a famous letter Rav Huttner wrote to a student of his. If you haven't seen it inside, please look it up.
I'm sorry, and Rabbi.
Rav Yitzchak Huttner. Where Rav Huttner basically is responding to a student of his who talks about the fact that he feels so broken, that he keeps on failing, that he has all these weaknesses, and he cannot overcome them. And Rav Huttner writes this beautiful, beautiful, evocative letter. He says, you know, we have this mistake, this problem, where all we have is these stories about the angelic behavior of the Chafetz Chaim, but we don't know about all the struggles that led him to become the Chafetz Chaim. And he talks about the importance of those struggles, and how critical they are. And then he concludes with a pasuk, a very famous pasuk, Sheva Yipol Tzadik Vikam. And he says, the simple, and he says that in a negative fashion, he says, there is a foolish interpretation of that pasuk. The foolish interpretation is that the tzaddik has perseverance. The tzaddik falls and he gets back up again. The tzaddik falls and he gets back up again. The tzaddik falls and we get back up again. That's nice. He says that's a kenna. Shlomo HaMelech doesn't need to write to us such a thing. It's too obvious. He says, you know what the pshat is? The real explanation is that sheva yipol tzaddik become that a prerequisite to be a tzaddik is that you fall. That it's specifically through the crucible of that pain, of the torture that a person's going through internally, externally, whatever it might be. That's how a person becomes a tzaddik. We have no idea what we would have from the Barbanel had he not gone through all these difficult times. And of course, we say this so with sensitivity. It's very easy to say this 500 years later. Of course, what he went through was terrible. But who the Barbanel is, to a large degree, is quite obviously was born through all the struggles that he went through. All that output, all of the thought leadership, all of the Torah that he was able to teach, all the inspiration he was able to give us, Dafka specifically came out due to the fact that he fell. And I hope, And I hope we're able to learn from a life like the Barbanel, someone who lived through a Korban time and time again, someone whose whole life was more or less one long Tisha B'Av, who was able to become as great as he was, not despite it, but perhaps because of it, that we're able to grow specifically, as the Barbanel did, specifically through those hardships and through falling down. Thank you so much.